Lord willing, we'll look at it in its entirety. So, that being the case, there may be some little details we may want to revisit. I'm not sure yet, but we'll see. Luke chapter number 20. This is, as you can see, lesson number 52, which would normally mark 1 year, 52 weeks in a year, right? However, we started June 8th last year, so I think I must have preached one of these in the afternoon service. So next week will actually be 1 year. All right, Luke chapter 20, the Bible says in verse number 1, "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? But and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. All right, I like that. It says they could not tell whence it was. And the direct quotation is given over in Matthew and in Mark, where it says they looked at Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And you know something? In each one of those cases, they didn't say, We don't know. Because they did know. They didn't say, excuse me, there it goes. They didn't say, we don't know the answer to your question. They said, we can't afford, the cost is too great. It would wreck and ruin our disguise of being religious rulers of the Jewish faith. We cannot answer that question. And you know, what's wrong with a lot of preachers nowadays? What's wrong with a lot of religious people nowadays? They know the truth. They know what the Bible says. They know what the Word of God teaches. But they can't afford to take a stand on the Word of God. It would cost them too dearly. These Pharisees, for them to say that John was a prophet sent from God, what would that mean? That would mean that he told the truth. John told the truth when he announced the arrival of the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What would that mean? It would mean that the one they were fighting with, the one they were arguing with, was the Messiah. So they didn't dare admit that John was sent from God. And on the other hand, they were trying to maintain their position, their place as the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And so if they spoke out against John, they'd still lose their place because all the people recognized and acknowledged John. So they couldn't confess Christ and they didn't dare deny him. They couldn't confess John, they didn't dare deny his teachings. So what did they do? They just decided not to answer at all. They said, we cannot tell. Isn't that a sad thing? You know, Dr. Peter Ruckman said this. He said, when a man's preaching gets connected with his income, usually the preaching goes to keep the income. That's a sad thing. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and fame. You cannot serve God and reputation. You cannot be God's preacher and the people's preacher. I worry about these fellows that get up to these meetings and they say, well, yeah, you know, back home, my church, well, if they're yours, they're not God's. If they're God's, they're not yours. Okay? We are brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all that one bread. We're all that one body. We're all that one in Christ Jesus, and He is the head of the church. He is the owner, the possessor of the body. You know what was wrong with these Pharisees, these religious leaders? It was their congregation and their temple and their synagogue and their congregation, and they were not about to turn it over to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they knew who He was. They weren't about to let John and Jesus and God have control of it. And so they just said, well, we can't answer. We can't give you an answer to that question. They knew the answer. They just couldn't afford to give the right answer. I tell you what, they will give the right answer on the day of judgment. Look at verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. A certain man planted a vineyard. What I want to do before we go any further here, I want to run a few verses here on this vineyard real quick. We've seen several stories that Jesus has told in this book of Luke, identifying, as we've seen, Israel rejecting Christ and the covenant relationship being taken from them and given to the Gentiles. Okay, well, this is another one of those stories. But I want to show you some verses on this matter of the vineyard, and maybe this will be a help to you. First place we'll go to is in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter number 5. Now, people get goofed up because they've been taught that the fig tree is the symbol of Israel. And it's not. It is not. The grapevine is the picture or the symbol of the nation of Israel. The fig tree is a picture of religion. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve got religion, and they were not Jews. There were not any Israelites present in their day. Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 1 is where we'll start. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. All right, now get this. Remember all those verses that you've read that people who don't search all the scriptures use to teach you that you can lose your salvation? Those verses, you know, cut down those vines, cast them in the fire to be burned. John 15, cut off those branches, cast them in the fire to be burned. Well, does the Bible say that the vine is the church? No, the Bible says in Isaiah 5, verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. We need to get that. That's how things get messed up. It's very, very important. Israel is said very clearly to be the vine. Now, I just put in your notes there some more references. We won't go to all of them. You see, I think I put Isaiah 27, verses 2 through 10 is one place, similar to what we just read. And Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Jeremiah 12, 10. Psalm 80, verse number 8. Hosea 10, 1. Hosea 14, verses 5 through 7. All of those passages identify Israel as the vine. Okay, now we will look at a couple of them. Let's go to the one in Jeremiah chapter 2. We'll look at that one. Jeremiah chapter 2. And then we'll look at another one in Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse number 21. Or just verse 21. Jeremiah 2, 21. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? See that? Yet had I planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Well, these are verses that would make great preaching. If you want to preach salvation, these verses right here will do they'll do the job. The one that in Isaiah we looked at, where the Lord says, "What more could I have done than what I did for you?" What a great preaching verse on salvation you could make out of that. And this verse here, when I made you, you were noble. You were wholly right. But you degenerated. What happened? And then you read into verse 22 here. For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. You can't wash it with water. You can't wash it with soap. It goes on. God goes on to tell them, you can say that you're clean, but you've gone wild. You're out of control. Great preaching verses, but again, they're not directed at the church. And while they may be written to unbelievers, specifically in the context of the nation of Israel, we can make application to our church age today. Now let's look at the one in Ezekiel chapter 15. Well, I thought I had my voice back. I think I'm going to change my mind on that in a minute. Ezekiel chapter 15, verse number 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Can you use any of the wood of a vine tree to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereof? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. When it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Do you see that? Every time, that vine is a picture of the nation of Israel. In particular here, the city of Jerusalem. Now, you know, there's something real good here. I don't know, it's unlikely, but have you ever grown any grapes? Ever been to any grape, maybe visited a grape orchard or a winery or something like that? Anybody? Okay. Oh, some of you have. Okay. You grow them in India? Grapes? All right. Learn something. All right. Well, you know, the people that operate those places, they've cultivated those things for years and years and years. And when it gets to that point where they've been pruning them and cutting them back every spring, in the end you'll get these vines that look like big old chunks, big old pieces that are great big, where those vines have kind of wrapped around each other and grown into each other, and so until they actually start looking like trees, like vine trees out there. And according to the word of God here, and the experience of those who may have tried it, you can't make furniture out of that kind of wood. You can't make picture frames out of that wood. You can't make lumber out of that wood. You cannot make floors out of that wood. You can't make baskets out of that wood. It's good for only one thing: bearing grapes. That's the only thing it's good for, is bearing grapes. It's not good for anything else. And you know what the Lord said to you and to me? He wanted us to go forth and bear much fruit. Bear the fruit of a Holy Spirit. And you know, Christians, they become frustrated. They can't become a success in the world, a success in business. They can't become famous or rich or popular or anything. You know what's wrong? Well, you're trying to be something or become something that you're trying to do something or become something that you were never intended to become. God intends for a Christian to do one thing: bear spiritual fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you start trying to do something else, you're going to get frustrated. You'll sure get frustrated, because that is not what a vine is for. It's for supporting, for bringing forth nourishment to the fruit that you're supposed to be bearing, those grapes in this case. All right, let's go back to Luke now. Now that we've got our bearings here a little bit about that vine, picturing the nation of Israel and Jerusalem in particular, we'll run through this parable here. And it's very self-explanatory. I don't need to say a whole lot about it. Verse number 9, a certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." I think the lesson is real clear. God said, "I sent you Moses, you tried to stone him. I sent you David, you ran him out of town. I sent you Elijah, you wouldn't pay any attention to him. I sent you prophets. I sent you John, you cut his head off. You wouldn't listen to him, you wouldn't mind him. I sent you over and over and over again men to try to get this thing running right, get this farm working right, get you people doing what you're supposed to do so that I could get some fruit on this vine. And you just ran them off, every single one. So I finally said, well, I'll send my own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you didn't just run him off, you killed him. You thought, well, if I could just kill the son, if I could just kill the heir, Jerusalem and Israel and the nation and the people, they'll be mine, all mine. God said, you're going to reap what you sow. If you kill my son, he'll rise again. I'll get you. And he sure enough did. And we talked about that last time, I believe, how God sent Titus in there in A.D. 70 and tore that place to pieces, killed them all, and left their blood laying there in the streets, flattened that place out. Now, verses 17 and 18, this is another reference to Psalm 118. And like I said to you about that before, Luke chapters 18 to 21, that's an expansion. That's the outline for these chapters is found in Psalm 118. Okay, that's where these verses are from. But let's talk about this a little bit about this stone which the builders rejected in verse 17, which I hope you know is not Peter. You say, well, isn't Peter the rock? Jesus said, no. In fact, Peter in his epistle tells us that Jesus Christ is the rock. Peter said Christ was the rock. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Lord was that rock. Jesus said right here, I'm the stone that the builders rejected. Now, how can you have how can you have the head stone of the corner? I mean, there's only one stone that's a cornerstone and a headstone, and that's the capstone on a pyramid. The only way you can have such a thing. It's the top stone. So this is a very strange building the Lord has, this church, this body of Christ. All the pieces of that building, the lively stones being fitly framed together. It's the strangest building you ever saw in your life. In the Tower of Babel, man started on earth and tried to build a tower whose top would reach to heaven. You know what Jesus Christ did when he built the church? He started in heaven with the top. He said, I'm the chief cornerstone up there in heaven, up here in heaven. He's speaking from heaven, and we're going to build from the top down. Christ, then the apostles and the prophets built on him. Then first century, second century, third century believers, right on down to the coming of the Lord, building, building, building. And that great city, New Jerusalem, it's a pyramid. And the headstone is the capstone, the cornerstone at the very top. That's how it can be the foundation, because that's where he started, up there in heaven, building. Okay, so it's not Jesus Christ at the bottom and everybody else on top of him. Okay, he just started at the top. But this is the strange building. See, we're looking earthward up toward heaven. No, this thing starts with God on the throne. The foundation of the church is in heaven, not on earth. The chief cornerstone is in heaven, not on earth. That thing, from our point of view, it's built from the top down. That's just because we're looking at it from the wrong direction. From Almighty God's point of view, the foundation is right there at the right hand of God the Father. And everything else is built on him. Now, from down here, that looks upside down. Not from where God is, though. Now, you couldn't stand a pyramid on its point and make it stand up. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it, but God can do it. Jesus Christ is quite capable of holding up the whole church all by himself. The whole building fitly framed together, every living stone on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I'm standing right there on the Lord Jesus Christ and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and everyone else that's ever been saved, placed into that building just right by Almighty God. Now, if you've ever seen a pyramid on a dollar bill, an American dollar bill, that thing is a satanic thing. Okay, you've got the headstone coming down from heaven on that thing, and it's got one eye, not two. Well, last time I looked, Jesus Christ had both his eyes, and they were both working quite well. But I know about an Antichrist who's only got one eye, so you better watch out for somebody coming down from heaven, imitating the headstone of the corner, who's only got one eye. That's the Antichrist. And everything on that dollar bill, all those 13s on there, they're as satanic as can be. So Jesus said in verse 17, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And if you want to read about this stone, you need to read Daniel chapter 2. Old King Nebuchadnezzar, one night he had the worst nightmare anybody's ever had in his life. And he dreamed about this great image that had a head of gold and a torso of silver and had brass and iron mixed with miry clay down there at the feet. And if that wasn't bad enough, he sees this mountain up there, Mount Zion in the sides of the north. And he sees this stone come out of the mountain and smashes that image. And then just grows until it fills the whole earth. And so he woke up and he said to his wife, that's the last time we eat that Domino's pizza. It's Pizza Hut from now on. That stuff gave me the worst nightmare I ever had in my life. But he said, that thing's, it's got to mean something. There's got to be more to it than that, than just cold pepperoni. And so he started calling in all of the astrologers and the soothsayers, and they couldn't figure it out. So we called in Jean Dixon, the well-known psychic, and she had no idea. So we called the 900 number, talked to a fortune teller, but nobody could do him any good. Finally, Daniel walked in. He said, why didn't you just ask me? I can tell you. Daniel told him all about it. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, when all these earthly kingdoms are through, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to come down from heaven and destroy every one of them. And he's going to set up a kingdom on this earth that will fill the whole earth. And his kingdom, there will be no end whatsoever. That's the cornerstone right there, the chief cornerstone, which in his dream was the smiting stone. Now in verse 18, back in Luke 20, on the first hand it says, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. If you will come to Christ and fall, that is to cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll break your heart. He'll break your will. He'll break your pride. He'll break you. And he'll lift you up a new man. Lift you up a new woman. But if you refuse, if you don't, you'll be on the receiving end of his judgment. He'll fall on you and grind you to powder. Amen. So that's a picture of that right there. And then verse number 19, the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. How do you like that? They're pretty smart guys, aren't they? How'd you ever guess? Oh, he's talking about us. God's going to smite us. Verse 20, and they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. They pretend to be good men, okay? And men are doing that still to this day. Sending people into Bible-believing churches. They know all the right answers. They say all the right things, and they are there to destroy the work of God. You don't believe it, stick around a while. They'll come and they'll go. So every now and then the shepherd, he's got to get a stone out and put it in his sling and do what needs to be done, drive them away. So these men, they feigned, pretended themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Oh, we'll pour a little chocolate syrup on it, fellas. Isn't that sweet? I mean, really, if what you're saying is true, if his teaching is right, why aren't you following him? Why are you trying to kill him? Why are you looking for ways to get him? All that is flattering words of deceivers right there. Flattery. Watch out for that flattery. They said, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Now, there's more to this than meets the eye. If you live under Caesar's rule, you are, which could be any government, okay, if you want to make application, but if you live under the rule of that government, you are protected. In this case, they're protected by the legions of Caesar. Okay, they trafficked with Caesar's money thanks to the privileges created for them and thanks to the government under which they lived. You say, well, I'm against the government. I don't believe in paying taxes. Then don't drive on any paved roads, and don't walk under any street lights, and don't drink any city water, and don't hook up to any sewer system. I mean, and it goes on and on. Listen, if you are going to live under the privileges of a government, like it or not, you have a duty, you have a responsibility to pay your part for those privileges. Now, I don't like everything that my government does with the tax money they collect, but I do take advantage of the government when I live there. You know, I'm protected by the sheriff's department and the police department of whatever city I'm in. Well, somebody's got to pay for that. Where do you think those guys get their salary? Somebody's got to pay for the fire department. Somebody's got to pay to keep the streets maintained, fill up those potholes, pave it nice and smooth. Well, sure, the governments, they always do a lot of stuff with the money that I don't like, but they do a lot of things that we do use each and every day. And so Jesus said, if you are going to receive the privileges of a government, you have a responsibility to help support that government. Okay? That's the first part. And that, by the way, carries over into church. People that cheat on their taxes, they're the very people that are going to cheat on their tithes. So it has to do with a heart condition. It's covetousness. So you know what I'd do? I'd get every single booklet that comes out from the tax department, IRS in America, read every one of those booklets, just to make sure that I'm not giving them one penny more than I have to. But what I have to give them, I have to give them, and I ought to. Okay? Jesus said it was right to do that. Okay? But on the other hand, here he makes this second statement. He says, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Now, it's kind of a strange way that he says that thing. He said, look at that coin. Whose image is on it? You know what he said? Whose image is on it? They said Caesar. He said, all right, then it belongs to Caesar. Let me ask you something. In whose image are you made? And whose image do you bear? Okay, you are created in God's image, aren't you? He says, when he says, render unto God the things that are God's, he's not saying give Caesar part of the money and then give God part of your money. He's saying the money belongs to Caesar, give that to Caesar. But you belong to God. Give yourself to God. Whose image do you bear? I bear the image of God. Jesus says, all right, give to God what belongs to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know why it's reasonable? Because it belongs to God. The money belongs to Caesar, the government. This body, this life, this mind, this strength, that belongs to God. Whose image are you, he said. Render to God the things that are God's. It's interesting, isn't it? That puts a whole lot more on that verse than just, well, Caesar gets his cut and then God gets his cut. No, it's a lot more than that. Whose image are you? Whose image are you? 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God. Render to God the things that are God's. It's your own soul, but it's God's body. It's God's spirit. Render therefore unto God the things that are God's. All right, Luke 20, verse 26. And we'll go through the rest of this right quickly here. Verse 26, they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. I always liked that. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, well, did you notice that? If you don't believe in a resurrection, you're sad, you see. That's how you remember the difference between these religious groups. The ones who don't believe in the resurrection are sad, you see. 28, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, if there really is a resurrection, as you say, ha ha ha, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but... See, so that tells you there's a difference here in the other world. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Well, bye-bye, Joseph Smith. Jesus Christ just kicked you out and your teachings. What was that you were saying about celestial marriage? What was that you were saying about having spirit babies up there in heaven? Jesus just said right there that the whole foundation of the Mormon church is all a big fat lie. That's what he said. No marriage in heaven. Verse 36, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. You see what he says there? Okay, no marriage in heaven. Angels are up there in heaven. They're not marrying and having babies. They are serving God. When you get to heaven, you have eternal, everlasting life. You'll never die. Because you're children of the resurrection, he said, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were dead and buried physically, when God and Moses had their conversation at the bush. But Moses spoke of them as though they were still alive. You know why? Because they were. They were still alive. That's what Jesus is trying to point out to these people. And notice that every time Jesus is put to the test, he answers from the scriptures. Every time. We need to learn from that. That's what we need to be doing. Put our opinions aside. Point to the Word of God. Verse 39, then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. they didn't dare. He keeps making them look bad. And they don't like that. Amen. All right, let me show you something here. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Now, Jesus, I said he kept turning to scriptures. He didn't get nasty with these men. He didn't yell at them. He didn't fight with them. He didn't argue with them. He just took the word of God and answered their questions very plainly. Titus chapter 1, verse number 9. This is going to describe for you what Jesus did. Titus 1, 9. Holding fast the faithful word. Isn't that what Jesus did? Just gave him the word. As he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, doing it just for money, or for prestige, for recognition, that kind of thing. Verse 13, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Stick to the truth. Don't listen to things made up by men. Okay? And what did Jesus do? He stopped their mouths. How? By giving them a quick, sharp rebuke from the word of God. He answered their questions. He silenced their arguments with the scriptures, with the word of God. Let the word of God do the work for you. Amen. Now he is going to get the last word in back here in Luke chapter 20, verse 41. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? He said, all right, you fellows, you've been asking me questions. Let me ask you something. How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? You see the answer they gave him there? They didn't give him an answer to what he just said. He got the last word in, that's what I'm saying. They didn't have an answer. Jesus said, if you're saying that I'm just a man, I'm descended from David, that's well and good, but if that's true, how could David way back there hundreds of years ago call me Lord if I didn't show up until Mary gave birth to me? He's saying David couldn't have called me Lord if I wasn't there. Jesus Christ is saying, I am the same one that was the Lord that David was talking about. And now the first Lord in this verse, there's two Lords. First one is all caps. And that's the word, when you see all caps like that, that's pointing to Jehovah. That's Jehovah. Okay, L-O-R-D, all block capital letters. And you only find it three times in the Gospels, and it's in the same story in all three Gospels. So David is saying, Jehovah said unto my Lord. Okay, they say Christ is David's son, but David called him Lord. How can that be? No man calls his son Lord, and they didn't answer him a word. Well, let me show you how he can be David's son and David's Lord at the same time. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse number 3. See what Paul wrote here. Romans 1:3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit. Okay? He had a fleshy birth, a physical body from Mary, lineage of David. But that inner man from the Holy Spirit of God, okay, seed of David after the flesh, seed of God, seed of the woman, as it says, that's the Holy Ghost overshadowing God manifest in the flesh, Son of God, after the Spirit. How can he be David's Lord and David's son? Only one way that he could be, and that is if he was God and man. If he was God manifest in the flesh. It's the only way he could be David's Lord and David's son. Okay, then back in Luke, chapter 20, verse 45. Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, so everybody can hear, he's got an audience that can hear what he's saying. He said, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes. Well, that pretty much describes about 7 out of 10 preachers in most towns, doesn't it? And I'm not being negative. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just showing you what Jesus said. He said, watch out. Beware for a guy who's got to put on a long robe before he can teach you. Jesus said, you better watch out for that guy. I don't care if he's Catholic, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Methodist, or if he just stepped out of the shower. Wait till he gets dressed. He says, he walks in long robes and love greetings in the markets. I saw that when I went to Greece with my wife. Here comes a priest walking up the street all by himself. People walking the opposite direction stopped to bow down to him and kiss his ring before they proceeded in their opposite directions. Love that stuff, don't they? Love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses. Devour widows' houses? Well, sister, we got your husband's arm and leg out of purgatory, but it's going to cost you about another $600 to get the other arm and leg. Oh, okay. I'll try my hardest. Maybe I have to sell my car this time. Well, sister, we got him out up to the waist, and just a couple more payments, we can get him out up to his armpits. You ever think about pawning your jewelry? Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. I think most of you do, though, if you were raised in that system. If not, there is a religious system in this world that is full of long-robed priests, and they will take every dime, every coin, I should say, that these poor old ladies have got, telling her that it takes her money to get her husband out of the flames of purgatory, which you can't find in the Bible. That's just the devil's lie. If he's in any fire, he's not getting out. And all the money in the world couldn't get him out. And if he followed those rascals when he was alive, if your husband followed him when he was alive, he's in hell now, because they didn't help him one bit. which devour widows' houses and for a show, make long prayers. Now, there's nothing wrong with long prayers, but there is something wrong with praying for a show. He said, the same shall receive greater damnation. Well, that tells me right there, and this, you'll find the same phrase in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus rebukes these Pharisees. It tells me there are degrees of hell. Nebuchadnezzar said he would heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it was wont to be heated. Okay? Now, I don't understand all that stuff, because I figure hell is bad enough no matter what degree you're in. Hell is hell. And so it'd be bad enough just to be there. But it'll be worse, apparently, for some than it will be for others. So there you have Luke chapter 20. Jesus takes on all comers, and you ask him whatever you want. He always answers scripturally, answers everyone with the word, handles all those questions quite nicely. He doesn't have any trouble at all with any of those arguments. Okay? From this point forward, we're heading toward the cross. Okay? Heading for the betrayal and the crucifixion. So I hope you'll be reading over those chapters and getting familiar with them, because the more familiar you are with those things, the more I think the Lord will be able to show you. But I really believe we're going to be getting some blessings as we near the end of this book and talk about the betrayal and the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the study this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you showed us that the importance of knowing your word and avoiding arguments about opinions by simply trusting your word and showing people what you said about things. And so, Lord, we pray you'd help us to take your example and to not answer questions that we don't have to answer like you did, and that if we do decide to answer those questions, we'll let you do it through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.